Love of people of God, we do love to measure things. We love numbers. We count calories. We look at the price of gas every day, hoping that finally it will start going down. We measure time with clocks and watches and cell phones, everything else. We once in a while might check how many Facebook friends we have and measure a little bit, you know, compared to others, how many friends we might have. We measure our financial situation with a budget and our credit card statements and our bank statements and everything else. We have some personal measurements that we think about, maybe more and more as we get older, blood pressure, sugar content in the blood, all sorts of things, foot size and waist size. And we love measurements. There's a kind of a comfort in a measurement. You can kind of grab a hold of something and understand something and feel like you're getting a handle on something when we can measure it and put some sort of number. It's some sort of secure knowledge where you can kind of get that and move on in life, a sense of confidence and control in that knowledge where there's so much in this world that's out of control. We take the measure of people. We think about the character of people, their abilities, their strengths, and their weaknesses. We measure them according to their physical traits, their looks. We might quantify how we view them in some way, how others rate them. We might even judge how worthy they are to receive our trust and our support. We take the measure of ourselves by our successes and failures. We kind of count them up and rate ourselves as well. We determine how smart we think of ourselves, how moral we are. We rate ourselves, we measure ourselves. We often compare ourselves to others to get our own rating system, especially compared to those that are right around us. We often choose our group of friends based on how we would compare with them, and whether we feel that we might be a little bit better than them, and that we might stand tall in comparison, and we might choose our friends based on that. Compared to X, I feel at least somewhat moral, smart, good-looking. We feel comfortable under control, without rival a little bit by the way that we measure ourselves. So I think we get a little sense of control, of confidence, of comfort from measurements. There's problems with that, of course, but that's something that we just tend to do. And I want to look at measurements from a very different angle tonight and compare ourselves no longer to some standard in the world or some standard we come up with that kind of changes throughout our lives, you know, that standard, or how we measure ourselves compared to others, and think about measuring ourselves compared to God here tonight, where right from the beginning, it's clear that we were not God from the beginning, from the moment we were brought into this world. We were measured. You know, the first things you hear about a new baby is how much they weighed, you know, 7 pounds, 10 ounces, or, you know, a big one, 11 pounds, 2 ounces, or something like that. And, you know, they were like, 21 inches long or something like that. Or a future NBA player, you know, is 35 inches long or, you know, whatever. And right away, and that's cute, and that's a positive thing. You love to tell somebody it's a girl and how much they weigh and how long they are. But right away, you get the sense from a measurement, from a limit, that we're not God. You know, hospitals, they put that bracelet around baby and mom, right? I think they still do that, and it connects you to the mom so that they can check and make sure that that's actually your child when you leave the hospital, and for security reasons. Maybe right at the beginning of our lives, there should be a stamp right in our foot that says, not God. Because it's clear right from the beginning that we can be measured, and we can measure ourselves, we can compare ourselves to others, and we can demonstrate limits. Every time you put a number on something, that means there's a limit. And compared to God, who is without measure and without limits. So right from the beginning, it's clear we're not God. We can be measured. What we know can be measured. What we look like can be measured. Our dimensions. And God is very different. God cannot be measured. And we're looking at the second commandment tonight in terms of making no graven image of God. And that all has to do with worship, with the ideas that we have about God, with how we understand God. And the temptation to try to limit God to our own understanding. Try to put God in a box in some kind of sense. Make an image of him, of the God that we want, rather than the God that is, and then worship that God. Have that God as my God. The kind of God I'm comfortable with, I can control, instead of the God that actually is. We looked at some of the attributes of God over the last 6 months or so, and I want to look in connection with the second commandment of on the attribute of God of infinity, that God is without measurement, without limit, God's infinity tonight. And I'm going to look at that from Isaiah chapter 40. Now, one thing about God's infinity is that it actually applies to all the rest of his attributes. So if you think about God as being powerful, his power is infinite. It's without measure. And you think about God's other attributes like his love or his holiness. Those also are infinite. So he's not only perfectly all-loving, but his love is infinite. It's we can love and we can pursue some measure of holiness in our lives, but that can be measured, but God's can't be measured. It's perfect. Mark Jones has written a really good book. He's a PCA pastor up in Vancouver called God Is, on the attributes of God. And he writes things like this: "Whoever has seen God and has understood what he saw has seen nothing." That's a quote from another author, actually, in his book. And then he writes this: "Without bounds or limits or degrees, God knows infinitely and is a sphere whose center is everywhere and circumference nowhere." That's the kind of sentence you can like read over and over again and still not quite get. And I like it because that's telling with regard to God. We can't get him. We can't capture him in words. We have the scriptures and they are sufficient for us to know God, but we know that there's way more than this still to be discovered about God. And we're going to spend eternity actually discovering God and getting to know him. And still then, after eternity and more eternity and more eternity, we still won't know God. Without bounds or limits or degrees, Dr. Jones writes, God knows infinitely and is a sphere whose center is everywhere and circumference nowhere. Let's look at Isaiah 40 and look at the immeasurableness of God. First of all, he is beyond all measure of size. Verse 12 of Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Measured heaven with a span. These are all human measurements, ways of calculating things, right? The hollow of a hand, or the span of your hand, or a measure, or scales, or you know, a balance, a way back then and still today of measuring things. You know, how much can you and I measure in our hands? You try to get some water in your hands. If you ever try to transport water with your hand, it's pretty tough. You can't hold much in your hand, not a lot of water. Or the span of our hand is pretty small. You need quite a few spans of the hand to calculate anything very large. Or how about a measure, or we can translate it as a basket. You know, how much can you fit in a basket? Sometimes you go to the grocery store, and I'm usually there just for a few items, and I grab a basket. How much can you fit in that? Well, kids, not too much. How about scales? Well, what about God? How much can he measure? How much water can he measure in the hollow of his hand? All of it. You put the Arctic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, the Indian Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, put it all in every single sea. Some of us were looking at a globe this past week and trying to check out some of the seas in Europe. You've got the Black Sea, and you've got the White Sea, and the Baltic Sea, and all kinds of seas they never even heard of before. And they're all over the place. And you look at a globe, and you really get a sense of how much of the earth is covered with water, 70% or something like that. And God has, he's got it all. We can fit very little in the hollow of our hands. And he measures all the waters in the hollow of his hand. It's immeasurable what he is able to hold. And what about his span? Well, he measures heaven with his span. All the heavens with his span. No biggie, just the heavens. What can he fit in his basket? He collects, he's calculated the dust of the earth. So the Sahara Desert and the Gobi Desert and the Mojave Desert and all the other ones I have written down here. The Arabian, the Kalahari Desert. The deserts have really cool names to them. All the sand everywhere, every single speck of dust on every beach and every desert and every every shelf in your house that you haven't cleaned up yet. All of that, that's what he can fit in his basket compared to us. It's immeasurable. The mountains, the hills, the Cascades and the Rockies and the Andes and the Urals and all the other mountain ranges, the Rockies, across this great earth. He's weighed them and the hills in a balance. He's beyond all measure of size in terms of who he is. And he reveals himself in the scriptures in, language that we can understand. So he reaches out with his right hand. And he talks about different body parts. But God's not, captured in anything physical that we can imagine. And we talk about God being in heaven, like living in heaven. But if we think that's like, God having a zip code or God having an address or a GPS latitude and longitude, he's beyond that. There's no measure in terms of his size. There's no measurement either in terms of his knowledge. Verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord as his counselor has taught him. You and I, we don't know anything but someone having taught us something. And we gain knowledge from books and from talking to people and from our teachers and from our parents. And, really at the end of the day, there's not really anything that we create just out of nothing. We gather stuff, we learn different things, we feel and experience different things, and then we speak, and then we talk about what we know, but it's just something that we've received. God never had to put up his hand in class and ask a question of a teacher, something he is ignorant of. God never has to do that. One of the first things I do when I need to fix something around the house is go to a YouTube video. God never has to turn on a YouTube video to do anything. It's fixing the, doing that drain plug thingy in the sink in the bathroom. And I've done it before, but still I had to go and look at the video. Had to gain some knowledge from somebody else in order to do it. Some of us have been reading, voting guides for, and you should vote, voting guides for voting this coming week, because who can possibly understand themselves, do all the research themselves to find out what on earth who we're voting for and what referendum we should vote for and everything else. We need to consult. When did God consult? He's never consulted. Who has ever been his counselor to teach him, to sit him down and say, here's something you need to know. Here's a gap in your knowledge. Nobody could ever possibly do that. Nobody has to direct the Spirit of the Lord, because the Spirit of the Lord always already knows everything. He is the source of all knowledge. God does not ever need to phone a friend or poll the audience to try to get the answer to some question. Somebody writes, there's an infinite gulf between our minds, our acquisition of knowledge, and God's mind. He's never been stuck, on what to do next. His knowledge cannot be measured. So his size, his knowledge, and then the worship that is due to him. Thirdly, the measure of his worship is immeasurable. It's without limits. Verse 15 and following, the nations are a drop in the bucket, counted as a small dust on the scales. He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon, who is known for all of its great trees, its great cedars. It's not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. So every single tree, to burn this great fire, to then bring all your sacrifices to worship God. He's collected all the beasts from all around the world, every lamb and every goat and oxen, everything else. It wouldn't be enough to be an acceptable, worthy sacrifice in order to actually fill up the worship of God that's due to his name. It wouldn't be worthy of him. Now, he accepts our worship because he's good and he's loving and he's patient and he's kind. But ultimately, to actually worship God, to give him what he deserves, to express the worthiness of who he is, nothing. Not 90,000 voices in Century Link just singing Amazing Grace. That wouldn't be enough. It wouldn't be worthy. It's acceptable to him. He loves it. But it doesn't come close to what he deserves. Somebody wrote, over every human effort to move God, to meet God's demands, to satisfy his requirements, to climb into his good books, Isaiah just writes over all of them, not worthy, not enough. When he says in verse 17, they're counted by him, these nations, there is nothing. They're counted by him less than nothing and worthless. He's not saying that nations are worthless and that he doesn't care about them. He's just saying in comparison to him and all of their glory and all that they've done in comparison to him is nothing. The scale, on the scale, it's less than nothing. It's like, you know, putting air on the scale compared to God on the other side. It's not comparable. We can't capture God. We shouldn't even try to capture God, to make an image of him, to say there's God. I've got him. I'm good. I've worshipped enough. I've discovered enough about God, you know, and I know God, I've got him. Let me move on with my life. All of our attempts fall short to capture God. We should try to know him better based on what he's revealed to us. I mean, and he accepts that. He gives that to us. He wants us to know him better. He wants us to express our knowledge of him. He wants us to talk about him. He delights in that. But we should never fool ourselves to think that we've finally captured God or we know God as he actually is, perfectly in all of his wonder and all of his glory. He's got all sorts of secrets that you and I will never know fully. And there's something marvelous and beautiful, humbling about that. It's good for us to know that. It's good for us to think that we know God and then to study his scriptures, actually get more serious about God and then find out, boy, I'm small. That's good. It's part of what Job had to learn. And anytime anybody, like in Isaiah 6, comes to see God as he truly is, the first thing they do is they get down and say, you know, woe is me. That's good. We need to drop down a level in our pride and our arrogance. We need to be humble about what we actually know and about our own accomplishments in comparison when we measure it up against the immeasurable God. We need to reflect his glory. Talk small talk about ourselves. Talk big talk about God. Some pretty good, cool biblical measurements that are important. Psalm 56, in terms of some of the things that God graciously counts. You number my wanderings, you put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? He counts our sorrows. He counts them. He's a God who is immeasurable, but he does count, notice, number our sorrows. And he puts them in a bottle. He collects them. He treasures them. He measures our sins. Moreover, the law, Romans 5 verse 20, entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. He counts and measures our sin and then overwhelms them with greater grace that exceeds our sins. Romans 4 verse 8, he does not count our sins against us. How about us in response? Philippians 2 verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem or count others better than himself. Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. These things, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Or James talks about measuring trouble and suffering in this life in James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. A kind of a biblical measurement the scriptures encourage. The God who is immeasurable is worthy of all of our worship. The infinite God, the infinitely wise, infinitely great, powerful, all-knowing, holy, loving God. Well, you might know how I'm going to end here tonight. Because the most marvelous thing of all, of course, is that this God with this kind of character, this kind of trait, infinite, without measurements, allowed himself, right, to be measured. I mean, he actually came and entered into the womb of Mary, the one who's eternal and without any kind of limit, limited himself, allowed himself to be the one who took on our human nature in the glory and the wonder of the incarnation. The infinite God joined himself to finite man, allowed himself to be measured so that Jesus himself, you know, could measure himself up along the wall and put little marks where he grew. He grew in stature and in favor with God and with man. The man, the God who cannot change, who's gloriously without change, he took on human flesh, which grew and developed and changed. His character changed. He grew. And the infinite God who cannot die, he took on a human nature that can die, can suffer and die. He entered. The one who is outside of our being and our time and space, he entered our being. He entered our time. He entered our space. He became measurable in that sense in order to be our Savior, in order to take our place, in order to be the sacrifice that we need, a true man and true God on the cross. We can't measure God. We cannot make an image of God. We shouldn't even try. What should we do instead? Well, we should trust God. We should get to know God better. We should listen to God. We should take, eat, remember, and believe. Get to know him more and more. And most of all, let our lives be a constant source of drawing attention to God. Constant service of worship, where this week we offer ourselves up to God, knowing that it could never be enough to fill what God deserves. But it is accepted by God when we give ourselves to him. It's the God who has poured out his infinite love into this world and into our hearts. And therefore, he is worthy of our worship. And not the leftover of our worship. And not worshiping the God that we want and the God that we desire, but the God that is, and with the best that we have. Well, it's been a while since a quote from Narnia, so I know that you're expecting one, you want one. So, because of popular acclaim, I'll give you one. Not that I want to do it, of course. But one of the Narnia books, speaking of Aslan, you know, the great lion, he writes, "The great beast rolled on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws." I forget which book this is from. "He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all around her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. And he said, 'Welcome, child.' 'Aslan,' said Lucy, 'you're bigger.' And Aslan responded, 'That is because you're older, little one,' he said. And Lucy said, 'Not because not because you're bigger.' And Aslan responded, 'I'm not. But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger.'" May that be our experience as well. Every year we grow, we come to know God. We come to know our the smallness of who we are compared to the greatness of him, without measure, without limit. May that also be our experience and our joy. May that lead to deeper and wider worship and love. This is your chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. We thank you, dear Father, for putting characters like Job and Isaiah and John in Revelation and Paul, and giving us, Lord, not just truths in the pages of Scripture, but also their experience of coming into contact with you and receiving revelation about you, seeing visions, hearing your voice, coming into contact with you. And Lord, everywhere we find, the greater the faithfulness is dependent upon realization of how small we are and how great you are, how needy we are, how slow we must be to pride ourselves and think highly of ourselves, and how quick we must be to speak of you and think highly of you and worship you. Lord, please help our worship today, help our worship this week. Lord, both in church on Sunday, a form of worship, but also, Lord, just the offering up of our lives this week. May we truly know the one we're worshiping, and may we then give ourselves fully to you and holding nothing back. May all that we have, all that we own, all that we have in terms of our resources and our talents and gifts, may we offer it to you. It's hard. It's so tempting to hold on to it, to not see you as the infinite God, without measure, without limit, and therefore worthy of all worship, and to hold back. Oh, Lord, help us to see you and worship you and praise you and enjoy you as you truly are this coming week. We pray this in the name of our Savior, who humbled himself so deeply, so far, as to come down to earth in our place. In his name we pray. Amen. Our response is number 315, where we're going to sing the first two